Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Tonight we study the book of Yechezkel. Yechezkel has 48 chapters. And if you visit TorahMediaAtlanta.com and you click on my name, you will find the book of Yechezkel having been taught here in Congregation Beth Jacob over a period of 4 years. So we'll see if we can capture some of that tonight. But you're welcome for further study to visit TorahMediaAtlanta.com. In the handout that you have in front of you, I'm going to ask you to reverse some of the pages. I want to begin with the timeline, the outline that you have. I think it's on the last page of your handout. Let us first get our historical background of where Yechezkel lived and when he lived and what was going on with the Jews at that time, and in fact with the world at large at that time. Yechezkel lives at the same time as Yirmiyahu, as Jeremiah, which you learned about last week. Yirmiyahu is in Israel, and Yechezkel is in Babel, in Babylonia. But they live at the same time. Their prophecies are essentially the same time, give or take a little bit, but are basically at the same time. Now, you may have already heard, I imagine you have already heard, that the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the first temple, happened in stages. It was not a sudden thing where we Jews were living in an autonomous country with our own monarch, and then suddenly we were conquered, and Yerushalayim was sacked, and the temple was burnt to the ground. That did happen, but it took many years, and it was not a sudden thing. The country that defeated the Jews and ended up destroying the Beis HaMikdash, as you learned last week, is the country of Babylonia, Babel, and the king was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Yerushalayim several times. He first defeated the king and conquered Yerushalayim, and then there was a rebellion, he came back, there was another rebellion, came back again, and it happened in stages. For our purposes, for Yechezkel, we need to know the last two stages in the destruction of the first temple. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed when King Tzidkiyahu was sitting on the throne. He was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar 11 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the king at that time, who was King Yechoniah. When King Yechoniah was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and he was removed from the throne, Nebuchadnezzar took the king, Yechoniah, along with, as the Navi says, the prophet says, HaCheresh VeHamatzker, which were the leaders of the Jewish people, and took them all into Babel, into Babylonia, into Galus, into exile, leaving behind the rank and file of the Jewish people and very few leaders. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, who you learned about last week, was one of the exceptions. He was one of the leaders of the Jewish people who was able to stay behind after that initial conquering of King Yechoniah. When King Tzidkiyahu was put in place of King Yechoniah, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah remained behind. But most everyone else of leadership quality was taken to Babel. Who are those people who were taken to Babel? Among them were Yechezkel, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're going to speak about them this evening. And Mordechai of the Purim story. Those leaders were some of the leaders who were taken into exile 11 years before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple. Yechezkel therefore finds himself in, in Babel in Babylonia, at the same time that Yirmiyahu Jeremiah is in Israel. And he begins his prophecy during those 11 years. Actually, 5 years into those 11 years, 6 years prior to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, of the first temple, that's when we find Yechezkel beginning his prophecy. And throughout the book of Yechezkel, there are various dates given. And the dates range from that point, 6 years before the destruction, until 14 years after the destruction, for a total of 20 years. Now, it's possible that some of the prophecies that Yechezkel had went past that time, but we have no way of knowing that. The dates that are given in the book range during those 20 years. 6 years preceding the destruction, and then 14 years following the destruction. Over a span of those 20 years, that's essentially the book of Yechezkel. And it all takes place, or at least his prophecy is said, in Babel. He has certain visions in which he himself is put in a different setting. He has certain visions in which he himself finds himself on the Temple Mount, either in the first temple as it's being destroyed, or actually in the third temple, which hasn't even been built yet. He sees himself in his vision in certain places. But physically, where is he standing? He is standing in Babel in Babylonia when he has these prophecies. The book of Yechezkel can be divided into three major parts, and this is reflected in the chart you have in front of you. I call your attention to the left side of the chart, where it says prophecy at the top. And you notice that there are three categories there as you move down the chart. The first 24 chapters, as it says here, prophecy is given before the destruction of the temple, mostly of rebuke. That's the first half of the book. Then chapters 25 through 32 are prophecies concerning other nations, mostly of rebuke. Rebuke against other nations besides the Jews. And finally, from chapters 33 through 48, prophecies given after the news arrives of the destruction of the temple, mostly of comfort. The Talmud does tell us that the book of Yechezkel begins with prophecies of calamity, of rebuke, of destruction, and ends with tanchum, and ends with comfort, with prophecies of the future when Hashem will redeem us again. In teaching it over a long span of time, as we did here, the first 24 chapters tend to become very difficult because they really are quite strong rebuke. Very hard to read, all about terrible things that will happen because of our sins. And it's on and on and on in that vein. When you get to the middle of the book and things start to improve a little bit, and then finally you get to the last third and you're reading about comfort, it's like a sigh of relief. We finally get to some really nice parts of the book of Yechezkel. But of course, the whole thing is prophecy, the whole thing is important, and we learn lessons from the entire thing. Just to break it down a little bit more, to pick out some notable chapters in the book of Yechezkel, the first chapter of Yechezkel, the very first one, is one of the more famous chapters of Yechezkel, and it concerns Maisa Merkava. It concerns Yechezkel's vision of the chariot of God, whatever that means. Whatever the chariot of God is, it's not a physical item, it's a spiritual item. But he sees the chariot of God, it's made up of various angels, and he sees and describes those angels in great detail. We read this first chapter of Yechezkel in one of the haftarahs throughout the year. It's actually a very pivotal haftarah. When do we read it? Anybody know? What day do we read the first chapter of Yechezkel? The first day of Shavuos. That is correct. The first day of Shavuos, which is when we read about the giving of the Torah itself, because that's the day it was given, the Haftorah is the Haftorah of the first chapter of Yechezkel. Now, many, many people don't know this. And in fact, many yeshiva bachurim don't know this. And the reason why they don't know this is because since it's read on the first day of Shavuos, after they have been up all night studying Torah, and then they come to davening and they struggle to stay awake. We struggle to stay awake during davening. And davening, you know, you shuckle and you stand and you keep yourself awake. And then comes the reading of the Torah, which is the giving of the Torah itself. It's an exciting thing, and you try to stand and stay awake, and then comes the Haftorah. And you sit down, and the next thing you know, it's time for Musa. This has happened to me more than 1 year. But it is read the first morning of Shavuos, and it's read for a good reason. It's read because of its power. It's an incredibly powerful chapter about, as I said, about the Ma'aseh Merkava, about the chariot of God. And it's put there on the first day of Shavuos because it is in tandem with the giving of the Torah itself. The significance of what Yechezkel sees. That's the first chapter, and the truth is he goes on in that vein for a few chapters. Throughout the middle part of the book of Yechezkel, where he speaks about other nations, there are, as you see, you may notice further down in that column it says main elements, seven oracles against Egypt. He does have a lot about Egypt itself, about the destruction of Egypt, and some of that is read also as Haftorah when we read about Egypt. A few weeks ago, in Parashas Va'era, we also had a Haftorah from Yechezkel. As we move along, and you get to the last third of the book, then there are more Haftorahs that come from Yechezkel. I'll draw your attention to the, if you look on the right side, the very right-hand column, key events. Moving down to the last third of that column, you have in chapter 37, dry bones vision, which we're going to talk about this evening, parable of sticks. Both of those are Haftorahs that are read through during the year. Anybody know when we read about the dry bones? When do we read about the dry bones? Not the 7 weeks of comfort, you know? It's not during Av. It's on Pesach, on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach. Which this year, there is no Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, so we are deprived of it this year. But on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, we read about the dry bones. The parable of sticks concerns itself with the various factions of Jews coming back together, Yehuda and Yosef, and that is read when we read about the breakup between the tribes. In the book of Bereishis, in Genesis, so that Haftarah is read there. We also have right after that God's war against and victory over Gog of Magog. That's Milchemes Gog of Magog, which is this prophecy about some major battle which is to take place before the end of days. That's also in the book of Yechezkel. That's also a major Haftarah during the year. Anybody know when we read that one? Okay, good. That's Shabbos, Chol HaMoed, Sukkot. The two Shabbosos that come out on Chol HaMoed, the one of Pesach, the one of Sukkot, are taken from Yechezkel. The dry bones on Pesach and the battle of Gog Umagog on Sukkot. And finally, at the end, we have the restored temple, the third temple, which has not been built yet, which Yechezkel is given a guided tour by an angel of this third temple. It's the hardest part of the book of Yechezkel to read or to understand, because since we don't know what it's going to look like, this is what we have to draw from. And it's not always so clear. And there's various opinions of what picture to draw of the third temple, but everything is based on these verses in Yechezkel. The art scroll Yechezkel has one picture, others have other pictures of what it's going to look like. But we understand the third temple from Yechezkel himself. There are other Haftarahs taken from that part as well. In the book of Yechezkel, let's move now to the first page that you have in your handout. There are two quotes from the Gemara from the Talmud, which anyone studying the book of Yechezkel should be familiar with. And the first one, it's entitled Introduction. That's not my title, but that's where it was drawn from. The Gemara says in Tractate Shabbos, "Remember that man for good, and Hananya ben Chizkiah is his name." The Gemara says there was a sage named Hananya ben Chizkiah, and the Gemara says we should remember his name for good. Why? For if it weren't for him, they would have hidden away the book of Yechezkel because it contradicted the Torah. There are verses in Yechezkel that appear to contradict the Torah itself. Of course, that's not acceptable. We know that one of the 13 basic precepts of Judaism, of our faith, is that the Torah that Moshe has given us cannot be contradicted, cannot be overruled. It is what we have as the Word of God, and no one can usurp it. And if Yechezkel would say anything that would contradict the Torah, that would immediately brand the book of Yechezkel as something which should not be read. And there are verses that appear to contradict the Torah itself. So Hananiah ben Chizkiah, knowing about this, what did he do? He took 300 barrels of oil up to his attic. That's for fuel, because they didn't have electricity. So if he's going to go up in his attic and he's going to sit and study for many, many, many days, he needs a lot of fuel. He took 300 barrels of oil up to his attic and sat there and reconciled all the contradictions. We do not have all of the contradictions, and we don't have all the reconciliations. We know the story of Hananiah ben Chizkiah, but what exactly the contradictions were, and what how he reconciled them, we don't have any record of those things. The fact of the matter is that most of the contradictions are very, very technical. They concern themselves primarily with the rules of sacrifices, and the types of sacrifices that are offered on various days, and they are discussed in Yechezkel in the last third of the book when he discusses the third temple, and that's where most of the contradictions are. Hananiah ben Chizkiah managed to resolve those contradictions. We only have in the Gemara one or two examples of what he did. Rashi, in his commentary to the book of Yechezkel, draws from those two examples in the Gemara and then says, as he's reading through the, as he's commenting to the book of Yechezkel, he says, this verse appears to contradict the Torah. So this might have been one of those verses that Hananiah ben Chizkiah took care of in his attic. Using the example in the Talmud, I'm going to suggest a possible answer, following the same methodology that we found in those examples in the Gemara. As I said, it's a very technical discussion and beyond the scope of this evening's talk. But we should be aware of this fact. It's very important that we almost didn't have the book of Yechezkel. And we owe it to Hananiah ben Chizkiah. If we're studying the book of Yechezkel, we should remember his name for good, as the Talmud tells us, because we would not be studying this evening if it wasn't for him and his 300 barrels of oil. How many barrels of oil does it take to light up Heritage Hall? Looking at the next paragraph under themes is a quote from the Talmud in Tractate Chagiga. And this is concerning the very beginning of Yechezkel, where he sees the chariot of God. We have two visions of the chariot of God in Tanakh, in Scripture. One is from Yechezkel, and the other is from Yeshaya from Isaiah, which you studied a couple of weeks ago. However, there's a major difference. If you study Yeshaya, he devotes, I believe it's perhaps five verses to the chariot of God that he sees. Whereas Yechezkel devotes, just in the first chapter alone, devotes 28 verses and more later on in the book. So concerning this contrast between Yechezkel's vision of the chariot and Isaiah's vision, Rava said, everything that Yechezkel saw, Yeshaya saw too. What does Yechezkel resemble? Meaning, why is his so detailed? Because he resembles a villager who saw the king. And what does Yeshaya resemble? He resembles a townsman who saw the king. Which means that when someone from the big city sees the king, it's not a big deal, because the king is in the city all the time. It's common, if you live in the capital, you're going to see the king. And if you didn't see the king, your next door neighbor saw the king. People saw the king. So if you saw the king, you came home and described him, or what you saw, you described the entourage and all of the opulence that you saw, you come and tell your wife and your children, your husband and your children about it. You'll do that, but you'll say it real quickly, with just, you know, I saw the king today, you should have seen it, his nice horse, you know, that kind of thing. But if you're from the village and you see the king, and you go back to your village and describe the king to the villagers, they've never seen anything like this. They've never seen the palace. They've never seen anything to do with the king. So you're going to start describing it in great detail because they're excited, you're excited, and it becomes this big discussion. Yechezkel resembles the villager who sees the king, where Yeshaya is compared to the townsman, to the person living in the capital who sees the king. What significance does this have? This reflects the time when they each saw their vision. And this is pivotal to understanding the vision of Yechezkel. Yeshaya lived, as you know, during the time of the first temple. He did not live at the time of the destruction of the temple. He lived, one can argue, in its heyday. Not in the time of Shlomo HaMelech himself, the time of Solomon, but certainly in a time when we Jews were in great position of strength. And Yeshaya, at that time, sees the chariot of Hashem. That's like someone in the capital seeing the king, because people were more used to visions, they were more used to the temple itself, and the miracles that went on in it. But Yechezkel sees this vision, notably, not only towards the end of the first temple era, not only at a time when people were aware that the first temple was really hanging on by a thread, but he saw it when he was in Babel, when he was in Babylonia. He wasn't even in Israel. And he was with people who were barred from going back to Israel because they had been taken into exile. And they were stuck there. And even there, he sees this vision. So when he describes it, the people are thirsty to hear about it. And so it's a very detailed description. For our purposes, the most significant point to take note of is, in this regard, is that if Yechezkel saw this vision at that time, if you're a prophet, you can't decide which vision to see. You don't get to turn the channel. God gives you a vision, that's what you get. So if he sees this vision, that means that God wanted him to see this vision at that time. Which means that despite the fact that he was prophesying 6 years before the destruction of the first temple, and he was already in exile in Babylonia, God showed him the chariot of God itself. Which means that God was somehow telling Yechezkel, and by extension telling us, that even as the walls of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, are crumbling around us, that vision is there. God is not forsaking us. God is still with us. That's really the primary theme of the book of Yechezkel, and we're going to see many examples of this as we move along. I picked three sets of verses to study with you, and I think that through these three, we will get a great picture of the book. Clearly, with 48 chapters, we're limited in how much we can accomplish in our time tonight. But with these three excerpts, I think we'll be able to pick up at least a good flavor of the book of Yechezkel. So on the same page we were on, where you have the introduction and the themes, you have chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the very beginning of Yechezkel. This is very instructive, not only for Yechezkel, but for all prophecies. Before I read it to you, I have a question for you. We know that Moses, he gave us the Torah. And we know, as you've heard many times, I'm sure, that his prophecy is over and above the prophecies of all of the prophets. No one can touch Moshe. He sees, as the Gemara says, as the Talmud says, Ba'as Baklaria Hami'ira, he sees through a clear glass. Everybody else sees through As Baklaria She'en Hami'ira. Everybody else sees through a clouded glass. Can't see clearly through it. Which means everybody else is seeing a picture that is somewhat distorted. Moshe is seeing a perfect picture of whatever it is Hashem is showing him. When we read the words of the Torah, and we read the words of the prophets, we're aware that there's a clear difference between them. I'm sure this has been spoken about before. What is the difference between the two? Which means, when I read in the Torah, Bereishis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, Eis HaShemayim ve'Eis HaAretz, the heavens and the earth. When we read that, when I read that verse, I know this is the word, these are the words of Moshe from God. Great. When I read the words in the beginning of Yechezkel, Vayehi b'shloshim shana, was in the 30th year. What's the difference between the words Vayehi b'shloshim shana, was in the 30th year, and the words Bereishis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created? Are the words any different? What's the manifestation of this clear glass and this clouded glass? Anybody know?
I'm not going to say that I know, and I can't speak to this pasuk specifically, but one thing that was mentioned in one of the previous classes was that, like, for example, you should have Bayit Be'er Hashem El Moshe Leimor. In the rest of Tanakh, not in the Chumash, a lot of times it will say something like Ko Amar Hashem, so said Hashem. Like, not Hashem said, but he said, it's kind of like this. That was one thing that was pointed out. I can't speak to
that. So good. So you're correct. So what does that mean that he said sort of like this? Does that mean the words? Go ahead.
Okay. So there's a big difference between God's world and our world. And God created, in the beginning, God created ex nihilo from nothing. And we have no idea really of the time frame, how long each day was, in the beginning, and the 30 years is something we can comprehend.
Thank you. But thank you very much. That is correct. I want to focus, though, perhaps my example wasn't clear. I'm not referring to the years. I'm referring to the type of prophecy. When we read, Vayomer Hashem al Avram lech lecha, Hashem said to Avram, go. Those words are from Moshe. So those words are different than the words that Yechezkel writes. I want to know, how are they different?
One is versus God's words. The second is the words of the prophet, but interpreting what God's words are.
Okay. Okay.
That's not the word of God.
Now, what was said is, and this is correct, that the first, when you have it from Moshe in the Torah, it's God's words. When you have the words of the prophet, now I'm going to repeat what you said, but I'm going to sharpen it a little bit. First of all, I'll repeat your words. The words that were said are that they are the words of the prophet interpreting what God said. Now, that is often quoted. It may have been quoted before. I suspect it will be quoted again down the line by other speakers. I want to make it very clear tonight because this is crucial to understand. In the world at large, people say that phrase, which you said, which is correct. People say that, and they think it means that the prophet had some editorial license. The prophet is deciding which words to write and which words not to write. And therefore, the words aren't really God's words. They're actually the prophet's words, but he's faithfully interpreting a vision that he saw, and as a result, you're getting an interpretation, a good interpretation, not an inaccurate interpretation. You're getting an accurate interpretation, but it's nevertheless an interpretation as opposed to Moshe, where you're getting the straight word of God. The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzako, writes very clearly that the prophet's words are exactly the words of God. The prophet has no choice about what to write down. He writes exactly the words that God dictates to him. Just as Moshe wrote the exact words that God dictated to him. In that regard, says the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzako, there is no difference. They are the word of God directly. So what's the difference? What was said before is not wrong. It is true. There is an element of interpretation. But if it's the word of God directly, how could it be interpretation? So, the way that he explains it is as follows. When we read the Torah, Hashem gives Moshe the words to write down, and those words are not filtered at all. Those words are the word of God directly. When Hashem dictates to Yechezkel what to write, and Yechezkel is not choosing what to write, he's writing the words that God tells him to write down, or to say. But God himself is filtering it through Yechezkel, which means God knows how Yechezkel thinks. God knows Yechezkel's personality. God knows all of us better than we know ourselves. And therefore, as Yechezkel is writing, the words that God is giving Yechezkel reflect who Yechezkel is to some extent. They're still the exact word of God. But God deliberately allows his word to reflect who Yechezkel is. It reflects, to some extent, his personality. It reflects his area of righteousness, of who he is. It reflects perhaps even the time that he lives. Maybe even a little bit the language itself. This is a subtle point, but an important point. When you read that the prophet's words reflect who the prophet is, that is correct. Even if someone wants to suggest it affects the language, that may be correct as well. But if someone says that it's the prophet deciding what to write down, that is patently incorrect. And that's a very, very important point to remember with all of the prophets. All 24 books, actually 19 books after the five of Moshe, it's very, very important to be aware of this. We are about to see an incredible example of this in the first three verses. Let's read the first three. Vayhi b'shloshim shana, it was in the 30th year, baravi, in the fourth, that means the fourth month. What month is that? Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Av. In the month of Av, b'chamishal ha'chodesh, on the fifth of the month, the fifth day of Av, what did I say? Tammuz. Excuse me, thank you. What did I say? Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, did I say Av? Thank you very much. Boy, that was a bad mistake. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz. Thank you very much. Okay. The fifth day of Tammuz. We'll strike that from the record. This is forever. You see what it is? You think to yourself, it's going to be, people forget about it. After 120 years, it's all up there. It's all there forever and ever. On the 30th, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, which is Tammuz, thank you, on the fifth of the month, Va'ani b'soch ha'golah, I was amongst the exile, al-Nahar Kivar, on the river Kivar, niftechu ha'shamayim, the heavens opened up, vo'ere maros elokim, and I saw visions of God. That's the first verse. Now, if you're writing a book, and you want to give some background information, which it appears that he's trying to do, where would you rank this verse? On a scale of 1 to 10, how informative is this verse? To me, this verse is pretty closed. How much has he told us? It's the 30th year. 30th year of what? The fourth month, which is Tammuz. Most people got that right. On the fifth of the month, good. And I am amongst the exile. Who am I? What do you mean I? Who's writing? What do you mean I? And on the river Kivar, the heavens open up and I saw visions of God. This first verse does not tell us when this happened, although it appears to have tried. 30th year. 30th year since what? 30th year since a particular king became king. 30th year since the destruction of the temple. 30th year since, I don't know, somebody won the Super Bowl. I mean, what is the 30th year of what? It's very, very unclear. And I, who? Doesn't tell us who's talking. Now, if you skip the next two verses, and you only have the next two verses in front of you, the fourth verse continues in first person. I'll read it to you. Va'era, and I saw, v'hinei ruach se'ara ba'amin ha'tzafon, there was a terrible wind coming from the north, Anan gadol, a great cloud, ve'esh misfakachas, and fire. So he continues with the vision that he's seen. But he doesn't tell us who he is. and when this happened. In verses 2 and 3, we have an interjection. Verse 1 is in first person. I read to you verse 4, which is in first person. It continues in first person all the way through. Verses 2 and 3 interject in the third person. Verse 2. B'chamisha l'chodesh, on the 5th of the month, which means the 5th of the month of Tammuz, hi ha'shana ha'chamishis, that's the 5th year, since when? Ligalus ha'melech Yoyachin. Since the king Yoyachin, Yechonya, was taken into exile. 5 years after that first wave of people were dragged in chains to Babylonia, that's when this happens. Now we know when it happened. Who did it happen to? Verse 3, Pasuk Gimel. Hayo hayad v'Hashem al Yechezkel ben Buzi ha-Kohen. God's word was to Yechezkel, the son of Buzi, the Kohen, Beretz Kastim, in the land of the Kastim, that is Babylonia, al Nahar Kivar, on the river of Kivar, Fatihi alav Sham, and it was upon him there, Yad HaShem, the hand of God. And then, as I already mentioned to you, verse 4, we switch back to the first person. Rashi explains, Yechezkel started speaking, and he didn't tell us when he was talking and who he was. So God interjected. He interrupted Yechezkel. Yechezkel picks up the mic and he says, it's the 30th year and I'm on the river Kivar and I saw visions of God. God grabbed away the mic and said, oh, one second. It's the 5th year since King Yechonya was taken into exile, and the person who's talking is, I bring you, Yechezkel, son of Buzi the Kohen. Okay, Yechezkel, here's the mic. And he takes it back and he continues. That's how Rashi explains the first 3 verses of Yechezkel. Now, that sounds ludicrous, right? The whole thing is from God. What do you mean God interjected? The whole thing comes from God in the first place. If God wanted Yechezkel to say who he was, if God wanted Yechezkel to be more clear about when he was speaking, then don't have that first verse. Just start with verse 2. Start with it. Tell us. Give us an introduction. We're about to have a beautiful prophecy from the prophet Yechezkel, son of Buzi the Kohen, 5 years after he and many of the leaders of the Jews were dragged into exile with King Yechonya. Okay? Yechezkel, go ahead. That's what we should have had. But instead, we have Yechezkel quoting God, speaking in the first person, saying that it's the 30th year and I'm on the river Kivar, and I saw visions of God, and then speaking in the third person about himself, about Yechezkel, about himself. It's the 5th year since the exile, and Yechezkel ben Buzi the Kohen got a vision of God. The Gemara tells us that we find that Yechezkel, unlike all the other prophets, has a special title that he's given. We have it later on in some of the quotes I have later. But who knows, the way that Yechezkel is almost always referred to throughout his book by God. Anybody know? He's referred to as Ben Adam, son of man. Throughout the book, Ben Adam, son of man. Over and over and over and over again. Dozens of times throughout the book, Yechezkel is referred to as Ben Adam, son of man. That's not so with other prophets. Why is he called Ben Adam? After all, we're all Ben Adam. Jew and non-Jew alike. We're all son of Adam, of Adam. So why is he referred to as Ben Adam more than any other prophet? The word Adam, Adam, comes from what word? Why was he named Adam? Earth. Adama. That's why he was named Adam. Adama. The word Adam, if you add on hay to it, becomes Adama. The earth. The ground. The word Adama, which means earth or the ground, if you put in different vowels, you get the word Adame. Adame means I will be comparable to. In Yeshaya, in the book of Isaiah, when Yeshaya has a prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, who lived after Yeshaya, concerning him and concerning his gaiva, his haughtiness. Yeshaya says about Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar would walk around saying, Adam el Elyon, I'm comparable to the one above. I'm like God himself. I'm not a mere human being. Adam el Elyon, I am comparable to the one above. The word Adama is almost diametrically opposed to Adameh. Adameh le'elyon, I am comparable to God himself. That's a statement that requires a lot of pride and a lot of confidence. Adama, the ground, I'm like the dirt, like the ground itself. That's a statement of a self-effacing statement. The two words are mirror images of each other. One can see themselves as being like the ground, like dirt, and one can see oneself as being comparable to God himself. Neither is correct. Of course, we're not comparable to God himself. We are formed in the image of God, no question, but of course, there's no comparison between us and God. We can't possibly compare something that is created to the Creator. So that's incorrect. Being like the ground itself, that's also incorrect. We are great people. We have great potential. We've done great things in our lives, and we continue to do great things in our lives. We are not like the ground either. But Yechezkel was able to bring these two things together. He was Ben Adam. He was, of all the prophets, he is compared to Moshe. In Moshe's great attribute. What is the greatest attribute of Moshe Rabbeinu?
Humility.
Humility. The one word that is used to describe Moshe as the greatest of all. He is the Anav Mikol Adam. He is the most humble of all men. Yechezkel was not as humble as Moshe. No one was as humble as Moshe. But Yechezkel was comparable to Moshe in his humility. Yechezkel, because of his incredible humility, being willing to say, I am only like the dust of the earth, there's nothing significant about me, he lowered himself. As a result, he is able to be Adameh, to reach for God. He's able to get the vision, this incredible vision, of the chariot of God himself, because Yechezkel is able to lower himself. He does not think highly of himself. He does not think that because I saw this vision, I'm better than anybody else. He recognizes he's nothing more than a human being, and he is doing what God wants of him. That's all. And because of that, he's able to be Adamah. He puts them together. Nebuchadnezzar only had Adamah. I'm like God. The haughtiness. That was terrible. But Yechezkel puts it together. He's able to put together both the awareness that he is nothing more than a mere human being, but with the incredible potential of being able to reach for God. That's why he's called Ben Adam, because he was able to put those two things together. This is reflected in these three verses. Remember, Yechezkel is saying all of them. All three. And they're all the word of God himself. God is dictating to Yechezkel what to write. But God wants Yechezkel's being, his essence, to be reflected in the prophecy. Therefore, God has Yechezkel write words that show us his humility. He has him write an introduction which misses when it happened, and who it is. Because if it was up to Yechezkel, he wouldn't want us to know when it happened and who it is. He doesn't want us to know it was him. His humility wouldn't allow for that. And he doesn't want us to know when it happened, because then we might figure it out. If we know when it happened during his lifetime, we might put two and two together. He would rather have it remain obscure. You don't know who this is, and you don't know when it happened. And God has Yechezkel write that first verse in this way to bring out the point that we should know if Yechezkel had his druthers, that's the extent of the introduction we would get. But then Hashem has Yechezkel write in the third person, as if someone else grabbed away the mic from Yechezkel and forces upon Yechezkel a clearer introduction. Hold on, everybody. This is who we're talking about. This is the fifth year after the exile of Yechaniah, and the speaker is Yechezkel ben Buzi the Kohen. Don't forget that name. That's why it's written this way. This is, as I told you, this is a great example of what the Ramchal is talking about. That the words are all from God, but they reflect the person who's doing the talking. Hashem has it structured in this way to bring out this point. Just to explain one thing which may be troubling everybody, so then what is the 30th year? If it says the fifth year after the exile of Yechaniah, so what 30th year? 30th year from what? The answer is 30th year from the most recent Yovel. As you know, in Israel, when we have a temple, we have a 50-year cycle. Not just the 7-year Shemitah cycle, but a 50-year cycle. Every 50 years is the Yovel. And on the Yovel, all the slaves are set free, and the land has to go fallow again, and everything starts over. Every 50 years. The temple was destroyed in the 36th year of the last Yovel cycle. Yechezkel's prophecy is in the 30th year of that last Yovel cycle. 6 years later, it will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed at the 36th year of that last Yovel cycle, 14 years before the end of it. And Yechezkel will continue to have prophecies up until the end of that Yovel cycle. The 20 years of Yechezkel's prophecies run from the 30th year of that last Yovel cycle to the 50th. When you get to the 50th, it's no longer applicable because we're not in Israel anymore. We're in Babylonia, and there is no observance of the Yovel. But in that 50th year of the Yovel cycle, what would have been the Yovel, that's when Yechezkel has his prophecy of the third temple. So it's those 20 years, from the 30th year of the Yovel cycle to the 50th year of that last Yovel cycle when we were in Israel. Let me pause here for any questions before we move on to the next source, which we'll study. Yes?
When he talks about the third temple, does he
not
say
it's
the third temple?
He does not. It is a matter of debate. There are those who aren't sure that it's about the third temple, but the vast majority of commentaries say it is the third temple, including Rashi, says it's the third temple. It does not, the picture that he draws that is not consistent with the pictures that we have of both the first and second temples, which is why it is likely the third temple. But most of the commentaries say it's the third temple.
Which is the river Kivar?
I'm not sure which river it is. Which river Kivar? It must be some sort of tributary of the Tigris or the Euphrates. I don't know what it is. Okay. If you turn this page over, I very much wanted to do this section with you because this section we quote from many times. We quote from this section every time we attend a bris, a circumcision, and even if we go a whole year without attending a bris, every single one of us quotes from this section twice a year, verbatim. Every single one of us. And most of the time when we do, first of all, we don't even note that it's from Yechezkel, because our eyes are kind of glazed over, as you'll see in a moment. And most of the time, we don't really understand what we're quoting and why we're quoting it. And not only that, it often makes us uncomfortable. So let's read. But that introduction, it better be good. Vayihi dvar Hashem Eli Leimor, the word of God was to me saying, Ben Adam, son of man, there you have an example of son of man, Hodas Yerushalayim es tolavoseha, inform Yerushalayim of her abomination. V'amarta, you shall say. The abomination he's going to get to is not until he first gives a very long parable, which is the part that we're reading. We're not going to read about the abomination part. which I've already told you, the first several chapters of Yechezkel contain a lot of that rebuke to us. But what I'm concerned with is more the parable that he uses when he starts. So it says, Hashem, God to Yerushalayim. Your, that's a good translation here, your dwelling place and your birthplace are of the land of the Canaanim. Avich ho'amori v'imeich chitis. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, referring to Abraham and Sarah, both of whom came, of course, from, not from Israel, but from Babel, from Babylonia, from Aram, Naraim, and from Ur-Kasdim, and that's a reference to them. And the psukim continue, verses continue. Umoldosayich biyom hulenes osach. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, locharas shareich uvamayim maruchat limishi. I keep on going back and forth here. Here we go. Your umbilical cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to smooth your skin. And you were not salted, nor were you swaddled. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to show you compassion. You were cast upon the open field because of the loathsomeness of your being. On the day you were born. So, Yechezkel is saying a parable where we, the Jews, are this young baby girl, this infant girl, that was cast aside when we were born. And we weren't cared for at all. Even the basic things one does for an infant when they're born, the cutting of the umbilical cord, the swaddling, the fixing the limbs into place, whatever goes on in the birthing room, none of that was done. And this child was discarded from birth. We Jews are being likened to this young girl. And I passed upon you. And I saw you wallowing in your blood. She was just born, and there's blood all around her. Blood both from the birth itself, and also because she was cast, the Malbim says she was cast aside, and when she hit the ground, then she herself began to bleed. And I said to you, in your blood you shall live. I said to you, in your blood you shall live. That phrase, in your blood you shall live, we quote that at every bris milah. Every time we have a bris, we quote that part of this verse. Actually, we quote the entire verse. And everybody says together that phrase. Clearly, when we say it at a bris, we are referencing the blood that happens during the circumcision. In the parable here, there's no circumcision taking place. It's the blood from the birth and from being thrown on the ground. But that's the verse that we reference. Next. I made you as numerous as the plants of the field. You increased and grew. And you came to have great charm. You developed, and your hair also was sprouting. But you were naked and bare. Does that verse ring a bell?
Yes.
Passover Haggadah. That's correct. We read that verse twice a year, both nights of the first two nights of Pesach and Passover. We quote this verse. Now, the place where it's quoted, and I'll discuss that with you in a moment, is not discussing this at all. This is being brought as an example to explain a certain word in one of the verses that we're quoting. It's explaining the word of Vayirbu, and they increased, the Jews increased. So we quote this verse which says, I made you as numerous as the plants of the field. We increased. That's the verse that we're explaining, that the author of the Haggadah, in trying to show us what the words mean, quotes this verse as an example. But then the whole verse is quoted. And because the verse is somewhat graphic, it can be a difficult verse to deal with in the Seder. Besides the fact nobody understands what it's doing in the Seder, because you don't really need it. It doesn't add, it doesn't seem to add to our understanding of the Exodus. But especially if you have small children at the Seder, it can become a verse that you kind of read through quickly and move on. So I would like this evening at least for us to understand what its purpose is and why we read it at the Seder. Let's finish the selection first. Vo'evor alayich, and I passed by you. Vo'erech, and I saw you. V'inei yitech eis dodim, and your time was a time of love. Vo'efros kenafi alayich, and I spread the hems of my garment over you. Vo'achaseh arvaseich, and I covered your nakedness. Vo'eshav alach, and I took an oath to you. Vo'avo b'vris itach, and I came into a covenant with you. Ne'um Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Fatihi li, and you became mine. And then it goes on to say what God did for this young girl. He took her in. With the man, God is the man who's taking in the young girl, which is us. So he took us in, and what did he do for us? V'achatzech b'mayim, I washed you in water. V'ashtof t'mayich me'alayich, and I washed off the blood from you. V'asuchech b'shamen, I smeared you with oil. V'alvishech rikma, and I clothed you in embroidered garments. V'alech tachash, and I shod you in tachash leather, a type of leather. V'ech b'sheich b'sheish, and I bound you with linen. V'achaseich meshi, and I covered you with silk. V'edeich edi, and I decked you with ornaments. V'etna tzmidim al yadayich, and I put bracelets on your hands. V'ravid al groneich, and a necklace on your neck. V'atenezem al apech, I put a nose ring in your nose. V'agilim al oznayich, and earrings on your ears. V'ateres tiferes b'rosheich, and a crown of beauty on your head. V'atadi zahav v'achesef, you deck yourself with gold and silver, umalvusheich sheish vameshi, and your garments were linen, silk, verikma, and embroidery, soles udvash vashemen achalt, you ate fine flour, honey, and oil. Vatifi bimon ba'od vatitzlichi limlucha, you became exceedingly beautiful, and you became fit for royalty. And it says your fame went forth among the nations. The rest of it is, and then we were unfaithful. After all of that, after God took care of us, and then we went and worshipped other gods, etc. So the parable is obvious, as we mentioned. An infant which is discarded at birth, and a man comes upon this infant and sees that the infant has been discarded. A young girl picks her up, cleans her up, takes care of her. She begins to mature. Once she is mature, then he makes her beautiful and takes care of her. And then what should happen is that she remains faithful to him, and instead she is not. That's the parable the Yechezkel is saying. What is he referring to? So all the commentaries explain that Yechezkel here is saying a parable about the Exodus, about leaving Egypt. When God came to us in Egypt, we were like that young girl who had been discarded, who had been cast aside, and no one cared. The Egyptians certainly didn't care. And God picked us up and took care of us and cleaned us up and gave us physical existence, gave us our needs, gave us beauty, giving us the Torah, giving us Israel, etc. The reference to the blood and the reference to being naked, the commentaries explain that when we were in Egypt waiting for the redemption, it was time for the redemption. That's what it means that the young girl began to mature. The maturity is an analogy to the Jews being ready to be redeemed. The time had come for the Exodus. However, we were naked. What does it mean we were naked? We didn't have mitzvos to cover ourselves with. Spiritually, we were laid bare. We didn't have anything to cover ourselves spiritually. And God gave us two mitzvos, two commandments, that we could do and thereby earn our keep and be able to be redeemed, so we would not be spiritually naked. What were those two mitzvos? They were mitzvos of blood. What were the two mitzvos of blood we got when we left Egypt? Okay, the blood on the doorposts and circumcision. The Jews circumcised themselves the night we left Egypt. And, of course, the blood on the doorposts. That's what it means, bidamayich chayi, bidamayich chayi. You say it twice. With your blood you shall live, with your blood you shall live. The blood of those two mitzvos are the mitzvos that we were able to leave Egypt with. That's why it's said at a bris, because at a bris, that's the same blood that the Jews had when we left Egypt. It was one of those two primary mitzvos we were given on our way out of Egypt. And so the at a bris, we repeat this verse for that reason. At the Haggadah, and you'll remember this for this year, the author of the Haggadah, as I said, is trying to just tell us what the word Vayirbu b'me'od ma'od. We increased, as it says, Uvnei Yisrael paru v'yishutzu v'yirbu b'me'od ma'od. The Jews increased, multiplied. There were a lot of children being born for the Jewish people. And it says vayirbu, we increased. So on that word, the author of the Haggadah says, oh, you want an example of the word vayirbu? Here's a good example. And it quotes this obscure verse in Yechezkel of Revava kitzema chasad nesatich. I made you as numerous as the plants of the field, etc., etc. The problem is that, first of all, the word he's coming to explain of vayirbu doesn't really need that much explanation. It's a very common Hebrew word to increase, and it's clearly in the context of having many children. So it's not really necessary for him to show us an example of what it means by quoting this verse in Yechezkel. And the second problem is, most everyone isn't familiar with this verse in Yechezkel, or much more familiar with the verse that he's coming to explain, the original verse. So it becomes something which, as we're reading, it's like, okay, what they're doing here, and move on. But with this context, I think it becomes much more clear. The author of the Haggadah wants to draw our attention to this whole passage in Yechezkel. He wants to remind us, assuming, he assumes, that we are all familiar with the book of Yechezkel, as we must be familiar with all 24 books of Scripture, of course. And so he knows that we know this parable of Yechezkel, and he wants to draw our attention to it to show us that the Jews, this parable here is talking about the Exodus. And this reference to increasing and then maturing is the fact that it was now time for the redemption to happen. That's why he references this verse. So it doesn't make it easier to read in English when you have a young crowd, but at the same time, at least, it can be explained in a way that fits in better. It's really a beautiful thing to use this analogy that he's here in Yechezkel for a Seder, to say what it was like when we were in Egypt and that God came at the right time and took us out, like that young baby that was totally cast away, and then God came and took and not only picked us up, but healed us, cleaned us, and dressed us, and made us beautiful, etc. Any questions on that? Why was the baby, well, in the analogy, the baby was just cast away because the parents didn't want the baby. Yeah.
I'm not exactly sure how to ask this. By your group, so they think it's closer. But the Ramah, the Maya Chayyid, we also quote separately in the...
Correct.
So it's like a kind of...
Because we're quoting that regarding the blood that was on the doorposts.
So in other words, one pasuk is for the one.
Yeah, okay.
It's not a reference to it.
Yeah. The main point is that this passage in Yechezkel, this whole several verses, is not just peripherally dealing with the Exodus. It is dealing with the Exodus. That's what it's all about. Yeah.
Did that phrase also, in your boy Chit Shelly, did that also somewhere in the Yom Kippur or the Rosh Hashanah service?
Somewhere else? What's that?
I may be imagining.
I'm trying to remember. Anybody remember? Don't remember offhand.
The description of I clothed her in embroidered garments, et cetera, it almost sounds like all the wrappings of a toilet.
Yeah. The various commentaries pick out each of those words to refer to receiving the Torah, the building of the Mishkan, the various utensils of the Mishkan, which had all that different types of cloth and wool and, you know, and silver and gold and everything. It's every piece that happens throughout the wilderness, it's referred to the man falling from the sky, all those things. Yeah, that's part of where the rebellion starts. That's really the leading into that we went astray. We went away from what he did for us to doing it for ourselves. Right. Yes? It was a beautiful thing in those days.
And today, if you look at people with nose rings and go,
what? Yeah, I can't comment on that. If you'll please turn to the last set of verses that we have. This is the dry bones. In the interest of time, even though I don't like reading just the English without the Hebrew, but we'll breeze through the English over here. Yechezkel comes across some dried out bones. And the Yechezkel brings the dry bones to life. This is a case of Tchiyas HaMesim, of resurrection of the dead. The Talmud in Sanhedrin, when discussing the resurrection of the dead and saying, where do we see references to the resurrection of the dead in the Torah? And it gives some references. Most of them are not so direct. But then the Gemara says, the most obvious example of resurrection of the dead in all of the 24 books of Tanakh, of Scripture, are the dry bones. Where Yechezkel explicitly brings dry bones to life. Who are they? These people he brings back to life. Why do you bring them back to life? We're going to try to cover as much of that as we can in the short time that we have left. At first, though, let's make a very important observation. Yechezkel, he is now going to have to deal with people who have passed away. Yechezkel is a Kohen. It's very important. He's not able to enter the valley where the people are, even though he's about to bring them back to life, because they're currently not alive. And a Kohen cannot come in contact with a dead body. Therefore, he has to go around the valley until they wake up, until they become alive again. Then he's finally able to actually enter the valley. But until that time, he's a Kohen. He cannot enter the valley. Let's read some of these verses. The hand of Hashem was upon me. It took me out by the Spirit of Hashem and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was filled with bones. He passed me over them all around and around. That's where the Gemara says, around and around. He couldn't actually enter the valley itself. And behold, they were very numerous upon the face of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. They had been dead for a long time. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones come to life? And I said, Lord Hashem Elohim, you know. He said to me, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Hashem. Thus said the Lord Hashem Elohim to these bones, behold, I bring a spirit into you, and you will come to life. I will put sinews upon you, I will bring up flesh upon you, and I will coat you with skin. Then I will put a spirit into you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am Hashem. So I prophesied as I had been commanded. There was a sound as I was prophesying. Then behold, there was a noise, and the bones drew near, each bone to its matching bone. The bones were scattered all over. These were not skeletons that were intact. These bones were scattered all over, and they were all mixed up. And the bones had to come together. The correct bones had to match up with the body that it belonged to. Then I looked, and behold, upon them were sinews, and flesh had come up, and skin had covered them over, but there was no spirit in them. Then he said to me, God said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, O son of man, and say to the spirit, thus said the Lord Hashem Elohim, come from the four directions, O Spirit, and blow into these slain people that they may come to life. I prophesied as I had been commanded, and the Spirit entered them, and they came to life. They stood upon their feet, a very, very great legion. He said to me, Son of man, these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they are saying, our bones are dried out, and our hope is lost. We are doomed. Meaning, the people of Israel are saying, we're doomed. We have no hope. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus said the Lord Hashem Elohim, Behold, I am opening your graves and raising you up from your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the soil of Israel. Then you will know that I am Hashem when I open your graves and when I raise you up from your graves, my people, and when I put my spirit into you and you come to life and I set you on your soil. Then you will know that I am Hashem. I have spoken, I have fulfilled the word of Hashem. The Gemara, the Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin, addresses this story in great detail. It wants to know, who were these people? Why were they dead? And why does Yechezkel bring them back to life? We cannot cover the entire subject. There's a lot to be said about it. I want to pick out one of the answers, or one of the directions the Gemara takes. There are several. I want to take one of them and tie it in with another story which you are familiar with, but haven't learned yet, because it takes place in the book of Daniel, of Daniel, which, coincidentally, you'll be hearing from me in several months. In the book of Daniel, there is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the three Jews who, when Nebuchadnezzar put up a massive idol and commanded everybody bow to that idol, they did not bow. They were the only ones not to bow. Everybody else bowed, they did not. The penalty for not bowing to the idol was to be thrown into a furnace, which had been stoked, and the fire was hot. They were to be burned alive. They refused to bow. They were thrown into the furnace, and they came out unscathed. And when that happened, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the evil Nebuchadnezzar, began to praise God. He was so impressed by this unbelievable miracle of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were colleagues of Daniel, of being thrown into the fire and coming out unscathed. The Gemara tells us that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were deciding what to do, this was a decree that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Everybody has to bow to this idol. And if you don't, you're going to get thrown into a fire. You're going to get burned alive. They had to decide what to do. And they wanted to give their lives up for God. They weren't sure if it was the right thing to do, if they should give their lives up or not. They wanted to make an example of themselves and show everybody that we don't listen to Nebuchadnezzar, even at the penalty of death. Now, you may ask that, well, we know that there are three cardinal sins for which we have to give up our lives. And one of them is idolatry. So it should not have been a question in their minds that they had to give up their lives. Without getting into the technical details, this was not purely idolatry. This idol was really more a way of showing deference to the king himself, to Nebuchadnezzar, than a form of idol worship. But that's really a whole discussion in of itself. Be that as it may, they didn't know what to do. Now, they had some people, some mentors, that they could take some advice from. They went to Daniel, who was older than they were, and asked him what to do. Daniel told them, look, you got a prophet here. You got Yechezkel. Don't ask me. Ask Yechezkel. They go to Yechezkel. And Yechezkel says, okay, one second, let me see if God will communicate with me. God does communicate with him, and God tells him to tell them, I'm not interested in what you have to do. I'm not interested, you Jews have been sinning, and I'm not interested in the Jews right now. Whatever happens, happens. In other words, God didn't really give a good answer. They leave Yechezkel. After they leave Yechezkel, God communicates with Yechezkel and says, you think I'm going to let them die? But I want them to do it because they want to do it. I don't want them to do it because they heard that I'm going to save them. Let them really give their lives up, and I'm going to save them. They go, and they don't bow, and they're thrown into the furnace, and they come out unscathed. At the same moment that they're being thrown into that fire, Yechezkel is sent by God, and he is bringing the bones back to life. Those two events happen simultaneously. As they're being thrown to their death, he is resurrecting the dead. They come out unscathed, the people come alive. The two events happen simultaneously. Who are these people he's bringing back to life? There are various opinions in the Talmud. One of the opinions is that these were Jews who had been taken into exile, who were of unparalleled beauty. Very, very beautiful Jews. Men it must be a spiritual beauty that's being described, because it describes how they shone with an unearthly light. They, because of their beauty, were causing trouble because the Babylonian women were interested in them. And the husbands of the Babylonian women were not happy about that. And they told Nebuchadnezzar about it. And he had them all killed. And they were killed. They were just killed. They were just murdered there in that valley. But even after they were dead, that spiritual beauty was still there. And the women still saw the spiritual beauty. And the men complained again to Nebuchadnezzar. So he had the bones, the bodies, trampled. He had the bodies torn apart to destroy whatever vestige of beauty there was. Those are the bodies that Yechezkel is bringing back to life. When that happened, the bones were now scattered and they were dried out. Now, I know this will make some people uncomfortable, but this is a serious point. You're aware that there is a prohibition against deriving benefit from someone who has passed away. We're not allowed to derive benefit. Now, we wouldn't do it anyway. It's something which would make us uncomfortable in the first place, and anyway, because of Kavod HaMeis, to honor the dead, we would never defile someone who had died and derive benefit from their bodies in any way. But there is a prohibition against it. It's a prohibition, it's a rabbinic prohibition. The reason for the prohibition is, the Gemara says, and in our day and age it's so hard to fathom this because we live, thank God, in a time when we have such affluence. But imagine a situation where people don't have anything, where they're destitute, and they have no utensils. The Talmud says that there was a concern that someone might take the bones of those of their family who had predeceased them and make them into utensils to use. You can use an animal bone for that, and someone may have used a human bone for that, and therefore it is prohibited to derive benefit from a deceased person. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to this rabbinic decree, so he did make some of these bones into utensils. The Talmud says that he had, at the time that he was throwing Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into this furnace, he had utensils. He was dining at the time. He had a cup. He had spoons that were made from the bones of these Jews that he had destroyed. And at that moment, Yechezkel is bringing them back to life. That means these bones that he's using to drink out of or to eat from are now about to become human beings. The Talmud says the bones jumped out of his hand, slapped him in the mouth, and said to him, I don't know if it means they actually said or it means that he understood from this, "You fool, you think you're going to be able to kill Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah right now? Don't you understand that they're colleague Yechezkel is currently bringing people back to life, and you think you're going to kill Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? You shaita, you fool." And the bones then went off to the valley to become part of the body that it was being resurrected. And that caused the Nebuchadnezzar himself to praise God. Those two events happened simultaneously. What we really would be wonderful to do would be to explain the two events and show how they tie in besides what I just told you, but what the deeper meaning is between these events. Just this information itself is very, very interesting, and you can spend a lot of time working on this. We don't have the time now to really develop it further, plus our Yecheskel, Rabbi Freimlich, has some words he wanted to share with everybody. So we'll stop here.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.